All right, let's go ahead and open up to Jen. This is really my last message as far as Jesus and the Nicodemus encounter. Next time, we'll just finish off those last couple verses that go down to verse 21, from 18 to 21. But tonight, we're going to look especially, close off this section by especially looking at verses 16 and 17 here, and what that means. And we've just finished last time looking at this lifted up concept, verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man, or must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And we looked at that lifting up concept. They were going to see that. We traced it through the whole Gospel of John, and actually you can trace it through the whole Bible. That's what we, what I tried to do last week. We looked at, traced it through the book of John, then we looked at it in the Acts account, and then we looked at it at the end time as revealed in Matthew 24 at Christ's second coming, and also in the book of Isaiah, the book of Ezekiel, that lifting up concept, Isaiah 45. We spent most of last week on that, and it's important to realize that lifting up, just as God gave the provision to Moses to make a sign out of the serpent, what was a afflicting the nation, so too now God is lifting up his Son so that he can provide them with a means of healing and restoration. Now all who believe God and his word and look upon his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll be healed and participate in Israel's national restoration, gifted with not just physical life, not just a restoration to physical life like what happened in the ancient account with Moses, but given eternal life, everlasting life, appropriate for entrance into that everlasting kingdom to participate in Israel's everlasting salvation. And so we saw that last week, and it's something to really keep in mind. We're going to go through that. We're going to see that progress throughout this whole gospel account. Jesus came to be lifted up by God in word and deed, and he started through his earthly ministry. Here in John 3, Nicodemus doesn't know anything about the death of Christ. Remember, Christ dying for the sins of the world or anything like that. Remember where John 3 falls. It's in the middle of Matthew 4 and at the beginning of Luke 3. It's way at the beginning. We are at the absolute beginning of Christ's earthly ministry. Nicodemus didn't know anything about the death of Christ. Jesus wasn't expecting him to know anything about the death of Christ. Whatever Jesus was teaching Nicodemus here, he expected Nicodemus to know. And you know that because it says in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou the master of Israel and knowest not these things? He was expected to know these things. So he wasn't expected to know anything about the death and resurrection of Christ or for sins of the world or anything like that. He's teaching him things that he expected him to know, that he could have got from the Old Testament scriptures, just as we looked at as we went through this account. So this book opens up with the lifting up of Jesus by God through the signs and the wonders, making a provision that all who look upon him and believe will be, can participate in healing and Israel's national restoration. This is going to lead then, we saw as we progress through John's gospel, to the cross. And then there's he brings out in chapter 8 and chapter 12 at the very end of his public ministry. Here we are at the beginning in John 3. At the very end, he's going to talk about how the Jews, especially the leaders of the Jews, are going to join hands with the Gentiles and lift him up off the ground, off the earth, on a cross. And that's going to then propel him through his resurrection, exaltation, ascension, glorification, and seated at the right hand of the Father. And then he's going to sit at the right hand of the Father. That's where we see him in Acts 2 with the account where Peter describes what he's doing at that time. But he's going to return. The first time he comes as a sign here in John 3, he's coming by in the grace resident in his Jehovah name to offer rebels and idolaters his grace and mercy rather than his wrath and judgment. Remember, we looked into the grace resident in that name. It changes the order of the law. That's the wonder of that name. Instead of coming down and consuming the idolaters and the rebels, that's what the law called for. That's the first commandment. He instead can go down by the grace resident in his Jehovah name that Christ makes available for Israel on that cross, and he can switch the order. Offer rebels and idolaters grace and peace, or grace and mercy first. Then, depending on how they respond to that, if they respond in faith and repent and return to the Lord, they get more grace and mercy and grace. If they respond by becoming more rebellious, if they use the time of God's long suffering to become more idolatrous and continue in their rebelliousness, then they participate in wrath and judgment. And that's based not on the first commandment, but on the second commandment, taking the name of the Lord in vain. To reject the grace resident in his name is to treat it as though it were nothing. What's another word for nothing? As though it was vain, taking the name of the Lord in vain, rejecting that. And he's come this time to offer that. He's going to come as a sign again. We saw in Matthew 24 at his second coming, the sign of the Son of Man. Only then he's going to come in his glory and his power, and he's going to implement wrath and judgment for his enemies, destroy his enemies, and mercy and grace for his friends, believing Israel and their believing Gentile friends, and usher them into that kingdom. So we see the whole range that's going to happen between the first coming and the second coming. He's in God's prophetic program with Israel. This is probably the most important thing we have to realize. In God's prophetic program with Israel, Israel has to be saved first. If Israel doesn't get saved, the program can't continue. It shut down, and that's exactly what happened when Israel finally completely, adamantly refused Christ as their Messiah and King. Their program shut down. And Israel needs to be saved first, and then the whole world. Then Israel will take out God's salvation to the whole world. Israel, in God's prophetic program, Israel is his conduit of blessings to the world. Israel is his vessel, his chosen vessel, for extending his blessings to the world. Just like what we were looking at in Ephesians 1:4 on Sunday, just as the body Christ is his chosen vessel for today in this dispensation of grace and really the whole mystery program in the heavenlies, so too Israel is God's chosen vessel for extending his mercy and grace and salvation and blessings and glory and light to the rest of the world. They're his chosen vessel. Just as we are, the body of Christ is his chosen vessel for the mystery program with the body of Christ. This lifting up displays the glory of his name. Remember the name concept, it's in Israel. It's not just some superficial thing like it is for us. I mean, I one time looked to see what the name Stephen meant. And I thought it was pretty good. And you know, right now I can't even remember what it was. We don't really view names in this way. But in the ancient Israel, when they talked about the glory of someone's name, it's that name explained and delineated everything that was true about that person. And so when you have the name of the Lord, that's not just some superficial thing. That's the name that explains and puts on display and makes known everything that's true about the Lord. And so the glory of his name, it displays what kind of God Israel has. And the kind of God Israel has is that infinite and eternal creator God who loved the world enough to enter its sinful darkness to die for his friends, to die for believing Israel, and the believing Gentiles associated with them. That's the kind of God that Israel has in his prophetic program. That's the glory of his name in his prophetic program. And that's an amazing glory. And he's making that known. He loves and the world enough to come and do whatever it takes to save, heal, and restore his conduit of blessings to the world, the nation of Israel. And so that's the kind of God. He's willing to go to the cross for his friends, believing Israel. Now, is that what God's just putting on display today? Is that the glory of God today? Absolutely not. This is why right division is so important, because that's a great glory, that glory he's just describing here in John and the Old Testament and ministry of Peter and the 12. That's a great glory. But that's not what Paul's talking about. God had another revelation of his glory for Paul. And that revelation of his glory, the glory of his name in the mystery program, for the body of Christ, wasn't that Christ went to die, was willing to die on the cross for his friends. Paul, God revealed to Paul that Christ died on the cross for his enemies. See, that's even more glory. We've looked at that over and over again. That's even more love. That's even more glory. Infinitely more glory. Infinitely more love. But that's the kind of God they have. And it's a great thing to know and to appreciate that. In the Gospels, he became an Israelite so that he could take Israel's astronomical accumulation of national debt of sin that accrued during the five courses of punishment, and he took it all onto himself and took it with him to the cross, where he dealt with it and he redeemed the nation of Israel. One of the most important things when you get to the outside of Paul's epistles, the main thrust when it's talking about salvation is Israel's national salvation. Every Israelite born into the nation of Israel was automatically associated with Israel's national debt of sin. And that's what God provided for the nation of Israel, to provide salvation for the nation of Israel. He promised to David he would enflesh himself into the line of David so he could enter into the world as an Israelite. And as an Israelite in the world, while he had absolutely no sin whatsoever, his perfect humanity, absolute perfect humanity, while he had no sin of his own, when he entered into humanity as an Israelite, he was associated, he came under Israel's national debt of sin that's been accruing. We read the parable in Matthew, 10,000 talents of debt. It's just this huge astronomical national debt. There's no way the nation could ever pay it off. It's been building up Passover to Passover to Passover. It's been piling it up on that lamb. It's gone from the family to the firstborn to the lamb, the family, the firstborn to the lamb, year after year after year after year, Day of Atonement, year after year after year, that whole national debt of sin going on those animals, and it's going on year after 1,500 years go by, and they've been laying that debt. It's been accumulating more and more and more. And so God himself enfleshed himself in the line of David to be an Israelite. He came under the Israel's national debt of sin, heaved it up on his shoulders, and he is the only Israelite who could carry that national debt of sin and pay it off, redeeming the nation of Israel. That's with the salvation the Gospels are talking about, the Old Testament is talking about, Peter and the 12, the ministry in early Acts. That's the salvation they're talking about. And he's taken all that huge national debt of sin And he's freed them from that. That's where you get that picture of water baptism. It's a picture of what Christ is going to do at his second coming. Ezekiel 36, when he sprinkles clean water on that believing remnant, he enlivens and gathers to himself. Sprinkle clean water to cleanse them from all association with Israel's national debt of sin. That's what water baptism is a picture of. Cleansing from Israel's national debt of sin. And that's why it's not applicable to today, because we're not only are we not Israelites, even if you're an Israelite, God has set aside his nation of Israel. He's cast them aside temporarily, but cast away nonetheless. And so no one's under that national debt of sin. God's not doing anything with the nation now, at least of all a bunch of Gentiles, which make up most of the body of Christ. He's going to sprinkle them clean water to cleanse them from all association from Israel's national debt of sin. And then he gives them the Spirit so they never accrue a national debt of sin again. And they can have that everlasting kingdom with its everlasting salvation. That's what the new covenant's going to give them when it's fulfilled in its entirety at Christ's second coming, and when they enter that kingdom. Now, are there going to be individuals that sin in the kingdom? Absolutely. See, this isn't what it's talking about. But the nation itself will never accrue a national debt of sin, because the Spirit's going to put the law in their heart, and he's going to cause them to obey the law. Cause them to walk in God's commandments, and so that they can come as a nation under the blessings of the law rather than the curses of the law. When they, for 1,500 years, they tried to do it according to the power of their own flesh. They failed miserably and came under the curses of the law and built up this huge national debt of sin. Now, when God restarts his program and calls out the believing remnant of Israel and makes her his new nation, he's going to give them this. They're going to follow that law by the Spirit now rather than by the flesh, by the power of the Spirit. And they're never going to accrue a national debt of sin again. He's going to take care of that. And so Israel's national salvation. In other words, in the gospel accounts, and this is where we come to, especially to verse 16 here. And in the gospel accounts, God loved the enemy world enough to give and send his son into it. But he did not love it enough to die for it. And we've already talked about that. We won't turn. I think we're going to turn to John 15 a little bit later tonight, so we won't go there now. John 15:13 says that in God's prophetic program with Israel, Christ died for his friends. What does Paul say? See, if you try to make John for today, you're throwing away a huge amount of God's provision. Because while John says the greatest love in God's prophetic program with Israel is that he died for his friends, believing Israel. Paul comes along, God reveals to Paul, and he says there's a greater love than that. Just as we were talking a little earlier about the greater glory than that. And that is the love of God for the world, and that he was willing to die for his enemies. That's a greater thing. See, rightly dividing is extremely important. Otherwise, you lose so much. You lose so much. In the gospel accounts, Christ loves the world enough to be sent in and be given for it, but not enough to die for it. He's only come to die in the gospel accounts for his friends. Paul explains, however, how he's going to go to that cross, how his death on the cross also loved the enemy world to die for it. And see, now this is the basis of individual, personal salvation. This is Israel's national salvation. That's what you get in the non-Pauline scriptures. If you want the full explanation, the full manifestation, the full revelation, as explained in every detail on individual personal salvation, you have to go to Paul. And he explains how that's done. going all the way back to Adam, how God could be forgive the sins of the past and declare sinners right, just position right before Him, right standing before Him, justified before Him, simply on the basis of believing, on the basis of faith, that whereby He could remain just while justifying sinners, wrongdoers. So here you have this very important distinction. If you want to know about how God's going to establish that kingdom through Israel's national salvation, you go to the non-Pauline scriptures. Although Paul talks about this when he's talking about the setting aside of Israel, we looked at that too in Romans 9 to 11. But if you want to go for the full explanation of individual personal salvation, Paul explains that. He manifests that. All right. So let's read through this passage. As I said, we're going to kind of try to wrap this up tonight. Look at verse 14. I just want to go through the three things I have here. God lifted up the Son of Man. God gave His only begotten Son. God sent Him into the world. Let's go ahead and pick it up here. We've already verse 14. I'll pick it up at the end of verse 14. Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And so we get this progression as we go through here. God lifted up the Son. He made Him, just as God told Moses to make a sign out of that serpent. Remember, we talked about it in the King James, it has put the serpent on a post. And a post, that's the same word that's usually translated sign. And so Moses was to make a sign out of that serpent that when they looked upon and believed God and looked upon it, they'd be healed and participate in Israel's national restoration. Well, now Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he's saying the same thing. He's saying, come on, Nicodemus, get with the program here. You're not keeping up. These are things you should know already. These are things I haven't even started telling you new stuff yet. I'm just telling you the old stuff you should know as an expert of the Old Testament scriptures, as a supposed leader of the Jews and so forth. And he's rebuking Nicodemus here. He's explained, come on, Nicodemus, get with the program. God has now, is now, what God is doing now is like what Moses did in ancient history. He's putting His Son up. He sent His Son through that incarnation, and He's holding Him up as a sign. He's made a sign out of Him. And the first time, and here in the gospel accounts, that sign is going to be one, the grace resident in His Jehovah name. When the Son of Man returns, it's going to be wrath and judgment. He's going to go on to that, destroying His enemies and saving His friends. And so He sets them as a sign. All who look upon Him in faith will be healed and participate in Israel's national restoration and receive everlasting life so they can enter the everlasting kingdom and participate in Israel's everlasting national salvation. And in order to accomplish this, God gave His only begotten Son and sent Him into the world to save it. So John 3:16, it's important to remember, it's not just a memory card verse. It has to be taken in the context. Nicodemus doesn't know anything about the cross of Christ at this point. Nothing that Jesus has said anything specifically about the cross of Christ. The lifting up in the previous passage was what God's doing through His earthly ministry. We know it's going to end in that lifting up on the cross. But at this point, that's not known. And it's important to remember how the world was saved and blessed in Israel's prophetic program. That brings us to John 3:16. This is just one of those verses that we think we know, but we don't really. And hopefully now that we've been through everything that he's telling Nicodemus here and instructing him about, hopefully you've at least can look at this a little bit different angle. It doesn't have anything to do with the dispensation of grace. It doesn't have anything to do with what's typically taught about it. Just to give one example of this, there's two football stars. You know, John 3:16. There, and I don't know anything about football. So if I get this terminology wrong or I don't know about the football terms, just ignore it and fill in where I'm wrong. But you have a football star called Tim Tebow. And what did he do a while back? I guess it's been about a decade now. He put John 3:16 under his eyes in his face paint. He's put across the world that he put that on display. And I'm not being negative. I'm not critiquing. I'm not making fun of. I'm not anything. Tim Tebow. Tim Tebow, with a lot less doctrine than most of us or most anyone I know, has done a lot more with the little bit he has than most of us have done with the lot that we have. So this is no critique. He's been a ministry that reaches, goes far beyond anything we could reach, and I'm glad for that, and I'm very happy about that. So I'm only doing this because I want to give you two football stars and show the different way you can go when introducing someone to Christ. Most of historic Christianity, Tim Tebow, we're going to use as the example, starts with John 3:16. And actually, I remember years ago, someone had I was in a church group or something, but they were playing some videotape of his where he's at a motivational speaking, and he's talking about this 3:16 thing. At first, he put Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Now, I really would prefer Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. And before that, he had Philippians 4, where it talks about I can do anything through Christ that strengthens me. And of course, everything he talked about when he was talking about those verses had to do with football, sports. He needed a few extra runs, the ball to go a little further, and he was going to rely on Christ to do that for him. One day, he said in this video that the Lord led him to not use Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, or Philippians 4, and instead he should use John 3:16. And he said, the Lord told him that. Now we know right there it raises some eyebrows. So he puts this face paint on 94 million people, evidently. Go and Google it on the internet as to John 3:16. And he was Tim Tebow was a very good speaker. He did get everyone laughing when he said his main thing was he couldn't believe there were 94 million people in the world who didn't know John 3:16. And that's a good point he brings out there. But he goes on to say, he gives a little message that is dead on, right on. But you know what he has to do when it comes to John 3:16? He has to do the same thing my Awana teacher, when I got saved listening to John 3:16. He had to explain John 3:16 by bringing Paul in. Talk about the death of the Christ on the cross for sinners, for enemies, for sinful enemies. And he go there, and he did actually kind of a pretty nice little job there. And I think that's a great thing. He introduced, his audience was far beyond anything probably any of us could ever reach out to. And he's introduced some people to Christ, maybe some even to the point of salvation. But this is what I wanted to bring out tonight. When you don't rightly divide, his next thing he started talking about was that how if they could use this verse too, they could be saved and God would help them with whatever they're trying to do. See, he thought God was was making him throw the ball a little farther, make his feet run a little harder, make his kicks go. But when the ball wasn't going to quite make it over the goalpost, God would kind of give it a little push for him. And his point to this crowd of young people, mostly young people, was the same thing God, they can get God to do the same thing for them. And you see, we talked about this a little bit on Sunday with the person who claimed, in a praise meeting, claimed that God had brought her plane in 3 minutes early and she was able to make her connecting flight. You see, that's just, that's not, the sad part is you think that's spiritual Christianity when in fact it's just carnal, pagan superstition. So here he uses the wrong verse, but he gives a pretty good, well, I guess what we would call a gospel message, and then he steers them, just as I'm sure he was steered, into pagan superstition, and about what God will do for him now that they're saved. They can get God to do what they want. Now, what I want to do, the only reason I bring that up, I'm not critiquing Tim Tebow whatsoever. What I may critique is Tim Tebow's leaders and church leaders who were supposed to be teaching him sound doctrine. But I don't blame Tim Tebow at all. And I think he's doing a great job, and I'm not critiquing him. What I want to bring up next, though, is just to show you the contrast. There's another football star I was told about. I think his name was Kevin Hobbs. I guess he's not quite as famous as Tim Tebow, but he was a professional football player. And evidently, he began a ministry through that rightly divides the scriptures and is from a mid-ex dispensational standpoint, so therefore rightly divides the scriptures in the light of Paul's distinct apostleship. And he does the same thing Tim Tebow does. He is introducing people to Christ. He gives them the basic salvation message, only he does it out of Paul's Gospels. He introduces them to Christ through Paul's epistles. And then you know what he does? Now, I haven't listened to much that he has written, so I can't vouch for everything he says. But from what I've heard so far, he then, after he's introduced the person, he steers them into the Word, God's Word, rightly divided, so that they can learn what God's really doing today. God's not kicking your football a little further. He's not helping you win competitions or be a better sportsman or a businessman or anything else. He's not your co-pilot. He's not your business partner. You see, all that's just pagan superstition cloaked in Christianity, in Christian terms. What we need to do is we need to get rid of all that. That's just pagan superstition. Getting saved isn't our way to get God to do what we want. Getting saved is God's way to get us to do what He wants. It's the difference between true Christianity and pagan superstition, dressed up with Christian terminology. My point here is that when you come to John 3:16, you have to be very careful because it's become such a popular verse, but yet so misunderstood. And in order to use that in evangelicalism, you have to read Paul into it. And then if you've chosen the wrong verse to evangelize in the first place, and then you end up steering people into, even if you get them saved, you end up steering them away from the Lord in their service, in their walk, in their ministry. So how is the world saved and blessed in Israel's prophetic program? That's what John 3:16 is talking about. That's what the first 15 verses have been about with Nicodemus. First Israel would be saved and blessed. The first Israel needs to be saved and blessed. That's how it all begins. Go to, just flip over a page. Maybe you don't even need to go a page to verse 22. John 4:22. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. That's where it all begins. It begins, salvation begins with Israel. Go over to, now maybe you think, well, you know, historic Christianity says the church started in Acts 2. So everything changed in Acts 2. We'll go to Acts 2. Actually, we're going to go to Acts 3, but which is just a little past Acts 2. But go to Acts 3. And let's see if that's changed. What has to be done first? Go to Acts 3, verse 25. Ye are the children of the prophets. Who's the ye? Well, we got to go back. You don't have to take my word on it. Go back to verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel. He's talking to the leaders, the men of Israel, especially the leaders of Israel. And so now go back to verse 24. Ye men of Israel are the children of the prophets, and the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham. So he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant now. And he says, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Everyone's going to be blessed. The whole world in the Abrahamic covenant, God is going to bless the whole world. Does that sound a little bit like John 3? God loved the world and sent his son, gave his son and sent his son. But now look at this. That's the way the Abrahamic covenant works. But that's what the Abrahamic covenant is going to provide. But how does it work? How does it work? Verse 26. Unto you, Israel, first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you and turning every one of you away from his iniquities. So there you have the order. First, Israel has to be saved. Now the other big deception historic Christianity has come up with is they'll say what this text means is it's needed to go first to Jerusalem. And then if Jerusalem rejected it, well then, and Israel rejected it, then they could, then it could go out to the whole world. But see, that is not what Peter and the 12 are talking about here, or what Jesus is talking about. Their point in God's prophetic program with Israel is that it had to go to Jerusalem and Israel first. And if Israel didn't receive it, it shut down the program. It stopped everything. It couldn't go out to the Gentiles. There was no mechanism for that. And Israel has to be saved first because Israel's the conduit of those blessings to the world, of the salvation to the world. So without Israel and God's prophetic program with Israel, without Israel, there's no way God's blessings can go beyond Israel. The conduit, and we see, and God changed programs, the conduit of God's blessings, the vessel of God's blessings in God's prophetic program with Israel, crashed. The wheels had fallen off and the engine was on fire when they finally rejected once and for all, after given numerous opportunities, rejected their Messiah and King. That shut down the program. See, now, historic Christianity says, well, you see, Peter and the 12, the other 11, were bigoted Jews who refused to do what God wanted them to do. I even heard J. Vernon McGee say this. About crashed into a tree when I heard it. You know, you'd expect this from some segments of historic Christianity, but not J. Vernon McGee, but he said it. Peter and the 12 as a whole were such bigoted Jews that they refused to do what God told them to do. So God had to raise up Paul to go do what they were supposed to do. See, that is just a bunch of that's what Paul talks about in Romans 11:25, Gentile arrogance, conceit, and they're wise in their own conceits, Gentile arrogance, utter foolishness. Through the whole beginning of Acts, it says the Peter and the 12 and the whole believing remnant are spirit-filled. They're doing exactly, the ones who know what's going on is Peter and the 12. The ones who don't know what's going on are people like J. Vernon McGee. He didn't do that. They were doing exactly what God told them to do, but they never left Jerusalem because Jerusalem didn't receive their King and Messiah. It shut down their program. They couldn't go to beyond that. God stopped that program, set it aside, put it on pause, cast away the nation temporarily, and began a new work in the world through the Apostle Paul. And that's what John 3:16 is talking about. We could go look at some other places. We'll come back to Isaiah 63, I think, in a little bit, so we won't turn there. That's the order of events. Israel has to be saved first. We saw that in Ezekiel 36. First, Israel sanctifies the name of the Lord. Then she takes the name of the Lord out to the Gentiles so they can sanctify it. And that's when God makes Israel his conduit, his vessel of salvation and blessing to the rest of the world. And we will look at that. Now let's go to Isaiah 60. We've been here many times, but it's such a straightforward, simple way of stating it that we'll come here and look again. I guess let's begin up in chapter 59, verse 20. And this is Christ's second coming here, verse 20, and the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto that, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. For me is this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart from thee, out of thy mouth, nor out of thy mouth of thy seed or thy seed's seeds, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. It's going to have to start with Israel's national restoration. The Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King and Blesser of Israel, implementing Israel's national salvation. And when that happens, chapter 60, verse 1, arise and shine. Sound a little bit like Ezekiel 37 when he calls them those dry bones out of their graves among the Gentiles and enlivens them and tells them to rise up. And he gathers them to himself, gives them life and gathers them to himself. He blows his spirit, his wind over them to restore them. Arise and shine. And now how are they going to shine? Are they shining because they have some light or glory of their own? Absolutely not. They were a bunch of dead, dried out bones and graves. So how can they shine with light and glory? Because, the rest of verse 1 here, for thy light is come. They had to wait for the light to come. And who's come in this passage? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come. He's their light. And he says, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. See, that's what they are as vessels, conduit or vessels of the Lord. They're supposed to be the dispensers of his light to the world. And they're supposed to be his conduit of be the reflectors of his glory to the Gentiles. But as long as they've in rebellion reject God and his and refuse their king and Messiah, they can't be his conduit, his vessel, to go out to the Gentiles. For behold, verse 2, the darkness shall cover the earth and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Who's the thee there? It's Israel. His glory is going to be seen upon them. Israel has to be saved first. That's the way it works in God's prophetic program with Israel. That's not the way it works today. That's why right division is so important. Today, Paul says in Romans 9 to 11, especially chapter 11 there, he says, now God has raised him up to be a light and a displayer of his glory to the world apart from Israel and through her fall. Totally different program, a mystery program for the body of Christ. But then God's prophetic program, Israel is the reflector of God's glory. And the Gentiles, what will happen when they're reflecting God's glory and sending out God's light? Verse 3, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. And we could go on from there, but we'll stop there. That whole idea, Israel has to be saved first. And you see, Nicodemus would understand this. Nicodemus would get this. He should have gotten this. Anyway, Jesus is teaching him things that he should know. This is what Jesus was talking to Nicodemus about, this salvation. He's gone through this whole passage. We can't forget the previous verses and just treat John 3:16 as a memory card verse out of context. Remember, we've come through here. He says, Nicodemus, you should know all this. It's in the context of the Passover, which should take Nicodemus back to the Exodus, which should take him back to the entrance in the land. And how they how you see and enter the promised land is the same way you're going to see and enter the kingdom. And he takes them through Ezekiel, Isaiah 66 and Ezekiel 36 and 37, step by step, on how they're going to participate in Israel's national salvation, Israel's national restoration. He should have known all this. He's just telling them stuff that's in accord with the Old Testament scriptures. This verse is a strong rebuke to Nicodemus and unbelieving Israel. God was ready to fulfill his program to bless the world through national Israel, but Israel was refusing. Israel was refusing. And we've looked at all those passages. Israel was rejecting their King and Messiah. Israel was rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, they were rebelling against God the Father. And in early Acts, they rebel against God the Holy Spirit. So instead of being a conduit of blessings to the world, they were instead a hindrance to God's blessings going out to the world. Just keep your finger here. Paul explains that even when he's talking about Jews here and they're as enemies to his ministry. Look what it says in Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast in the law. Who's making their boast in the law? It's Israel, it's the Jews. Verse 23, though breaking the law dishonorest God. They were bringing dishonor to God. The reason they were scattered out among the nations, the reason they were under the control of a vain religious system, under the control of the Gentiles, which was under the control of Satan, is because they were breaking the law. Verse 24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Because of their breaking the law, dishonoring God, they were scattered out among the Gentiles. And in that happening, what do the Gentiles say when they go take Israel captive? Our gods must be stronger than Israel's God. Dishonoring God, blaspheming his name because of their rebelliousness. And so they can't be his conduit, his vessel of blessings to the world. So if you're going to use John 3:16 for an evangelical verse, you have to remove it, rip it out of its context. We just talked about what its actual context was, and read Romans 3 and Romans 5 into it to make it fit and make it applicable to salvation today in the dispensation of grace. John says specifically in John 15:13, states that God's prophetic program with Israel, Christ only loved the world enough to send his son and give his son, but he didn't love the world enough to die for the enemy world. Now, you see, that should cause us a big problem because we're part of the enemy world. God set aside his program with Israel, worst part of this enemy world. How, if we go by John, there's no salvation for us. Because according to John, Christ just died for his friends, for believing Israel. We are born into the world ungodly sinners on enemy status before him. Paul explains how God solves that dire, hopeless predicament through the personal work of his son, also on that cross. God gave his son at this point in John, which falls, remember this is very early, this is the beginning of his public ministry, it falls in Luke 3 and Matthew 4. No one knows or understands anything about the death of Christ. This doesn't refer to that. Even when you get to the end of his public ministry, even after you get out of his public ministry and in the upper room with just the disciples, you know what? They still don't know anything about his death and resurrection. So to read his death and resurrection back all the way at the beginning of his public ministry, 3 years before, 2.5 maybe years before, you see, that's just to read something in that's not there. And I'd rather find out what's really there. We'll be much more blessed if we find out what's really there. And so when he talks about this, about giving his son, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He talks about in verse 17, He sent his son into the world. That's not referring to something in the future. That's referring to something from the Old Testament scriptures that Nicodemus should have known. It refers back, keep your finger here, but go to Isaiah again. Isaiah 9 this time. What he's talking about here, the giving of the Son, the sending of the Son, what he's talking about here is what Isaiah was talking about. He's talking about the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He says in verse 6, Isaiah 9, verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." There you have the first part of John 1. The incarnation. A child is born. The Lord Jesus, God Himself, promised David that He, in order to provide for Israel's national salvation, He Himself would enflesh Himself into the line of David. And He's going to do that by being born as a child, by being born as an Israelite child, and enter into Israel's predicament under that national debt of sin. "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." What's now we're in John 3. What does Jesus say, Nicodemus there? God so loved the world, He gave His Son. This is what He's talking about. He's talking about the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:6. He's going to give, He's going to enter the world through the incarnation, a son of David, and He's going to be given by the Father as God's Son. God Himself is going to flesh Himself into the line of David through the incarnation, be born into the world as an Israelite, so He can go and do what no other Israelite could do. He can redeem the nation. He can be Israel's kinsman redeemer. He's the only one that meets all the qualifications. He's the only one that can do it. He's the only one that has the resources to do it. He's the only one that can carry it out. He's the only one that can take the 10,000 talents of debt, the astronomical national debt of sins, onto His own shoulders and carry them across and pay it off and get rid of it, so He can create a new nation out of that believing remnant that's debt-free. And He concludes here. We're not going to go through each of these names, but let me just point out the government. When you hear about government, the Davidic king, this is all part of, he's talking here about the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant for the nation of Israel. "And His name shall be called Wonderful." Let's count. Wonderful, one. Counselor, two. The Mighty God, three. The Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, five. And we could go through each of those, maybe we will in the future, and relate them to each of the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. Redeemer, Deliverer, Avenger, King, and Blesser. We won't do that today, though. So when we come into John 3:16, that's the giving of the Son, that's the sending of the Son to fulfill the Davidic covenant that Nicodemus should have known about. And when that Davidic covenant is fulfilled through the holding up, the lifting up of his Son as a sign for them to look on, to be healed and to participate in the national restoration of Israel, it would lead to Israel's national salvation, and then with Israel and through her rise, it would take God's salvation out to the rest of the world. And He's going to, when He returns in His wrath and judgment, He's going to destroy all the enemy part of the world, and He's going to deliver His friends, believing Israel, and the believing Gentiles associated with believing Israel. He's going to usher them into that kingdom. And out of believing Israel, He's going to create His own holy nation, Israel. And out of those believing Gentiles, He's going to create the believing Gentile nations. And they're going to come, like we read in Isaiah 60, they're going to come to Jerusalem. And hanging on, you're reading Zechariah 8, holding on the hem of a Jew's robe so that they, and wanting them to take them and worship God together with them in Jerusalem. That's the salvation. Jesus and Nicodemus and the God's prophetic program with Israel is talking about. The Jesus, and this refers in 9:6 to the Davidic covenant, and Jesus actually calls himself why he was born in the world. We won't look it up for time's sake, but in John 18:37, before Pilate, he says, "That's the reason I was born into the world." And he was sent, given from heaven to earth, as John 3:13, 3:31. That's the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant by the Father to be raised up for all to see, believe, and be saved. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And his point to Nicodemus, his rebuke to Nicodemus and the leaders he represented, was that I've come to fulfill all those promises. And all those things in Ezekiel, the Passover representative, the Exodus representative, the entrance in the land, new birth of the nation, requiring a new birth, Isaiah, the Ezekiel 36 and 37, I've come to do all that, you're not ready. He's going to go in the chapter 4 of John. He's going to head to Galilee. And when he gets to Galilee, they're going to be, at least initially, responsive. On his way to Galilee, he stops in Samaria, and they're definitely responsive. But here he is talking with Nicodemus, who in Judea, and Nicodemus isn't all that responsive. And Jerusalem is downright rejecting him. And Jesus is telling Nicodemus here, the program, you guys are hindering God saving the world. God doesn't just love Israel. He loves the whole world. So he needs to get Israel saved so that he can take his salvation out to the whole world. That's the way God's prophetic program. Through the incarnation, he entered into the line of David. That's a child is born. And he gave his son to fulfill the Davidic covenant and be Israel's king, providing their national salvation. Their national salvation. Okay, so it's important to keep those things in mind. And the world, we'll just say these final things pretty quickly. The world, in fact, is an enemy of God, this world he's talking about. And we'll develop this more as we go through the book of John. But immediately after this, Jesus is going to tell the Samaritans, we already looked at the verse in 4:22, that salvation is of the Jews. Months later, Jesus still, remember where we are here is Matthew 4. At the beginning of Matthew. So we can 4:22, we could say is Matthew 4, happens in that time frame. And then you go to Matthew 10, and you know Jesus is going to send his apostles out, and you know what he says? He says, don't go to the Samaritans, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to anyone but to the house of Israel. So even in all the way up in Matthew 10, months later, he's still forbidding them to go to the Gentiles or even to the Samaritans. Even late in his ministry, Jesus won't even speak to a Gentile Syrophoenician woman, only Israel. He says he can't deal with her. He can't speak with her. And of course, we looked at the problem when we were in Matthew. She approached him on the ground of the Davidic covenant. She addressed him as son of David. Well, she's a Gentile. There's no provision for her in the Davidic covenant. What did he have to teach her? He taught her she has to appeal to him on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant. That's how the Gentiles are blessed in God's prophetic program with Israel. See, what that Syrophoenician woman had to learn is what most of historic Christianity still needs to learn and has refused. In God's prophetic program with Israel, the Gentiles were just received the crumbs that fell off the table of Israel. Israel would be the source of blessing to the rest of the world. When she approached him on the basis of the Abrahamic covenant instead of the Davidic covenant, he talked to her and he ministered to her. That's the way God's prophetic salvation works in God's prophetic program with the nation of Israel. After Pentecost, now with historic Christians, all that changed after Pentecost. Well, if you look at Acts 2 and 3, and we just read an example of that, Peter only talks to ye men of Israel. He only talks to the Jews. The only ones mentioned in here are Jews that are coming from all around the world and Jewish proselytes. That's who he's talking to. Nothing changes in Acts 2 and 3. The church, the body of Christ, didn't begin in chapter 2 at Pentecost. That's one of the biggest deceptions in historic Christianity. And because that allows us then easily dispose of Paul's distinct apostleship. If the church, the body of Christ, began under Peter, well, then Paul's apostleship can't be distinct. And then you throw away what God's doing today. That the whole triune Godhead's doing today. The Samaritans couldn't be harvested. And then we see that in John 4:37 to 38. And the Syrophoenician woman couldn't even be spoken to because Israel's leaders were firm in their rejection of Jesus, their Christ. And it doesn't change in early Acts. When we look at the cosmos here, that's our English word as world, the world of human affairs on earth, beginning of Israel, it's always negative. It's in rebellion against God. It's an enemy of God. He's not, we don't have time to look up these verses, but you can look up, especially in chapter 17 and verse 6, chapter 16. He's not praying for the world. He's not dying for the world. He's dying and praying for his friends, believing Israel. God loving the cosmos says nothing about fallen humanity, but much about God's nature, his love for his fallen and darkened world, and his plan of salvation in his prophetic program. It begins within his own nation, the nation of Israel. In John, his love extends to sending his son into the dark world of fallen humanity, but it does not, in John, it does not extend to him dying for the whole world. That revelation, manifestation, explanation, as we mentioned earlier, would have to wait till God revealed it and made it known through the Apostle Paul. You're not going to find salvation, individual personal salvation in the dispensation of grace in John 3:16. Fortunately for people who use it that way, like my Awana teacher and Tim Tebow, they at least have the ability to pull in Pauline truth and read it into that text when they're explaining it. But it's not there on its own. And hopefully, now that we've taken for this first 17 or so verses of John, that's at least opened up a little different way of looking at that verse. I think it greatly enhances the verse, opens up like a rosebud that opens up into a flower, into God's program. We don't need to take over Israel scripture. We got plenty of scripture of our own. We don't need to steal their things. We can use our own things and enjoy looking at their things. Then that's going to lead here. We'll just close. That's going to lead to the end here. And that just leaves the final verses 18 to 21. That's what we'll look at next time. And that's going to bring us back to the grace resident in his Jehovah name. So you take a look at that and see if you can see the tie-in with that.